Jesus' name, amen. We are working our way here through Acts chapter 16, so I'm going to ask you to turn there if you would. If you're a note taker, there is an insert in the bulletin for those of you who are here. For those of you who are at home, I'm sure you know where the note paper is there. So as we're turning, we're going to be coming to Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Just a very brief reminder to us of where we are in context, just as we read. So the context that we're at this point is that Paul has left Antioch in Syria, and he's going out. He went out on a first missionary journey, and then he decided to go back on a second missionary journey. And so we're in that second missionary journey that has departed from Antioch. And as we have departed there, we saw last week that God gave them guidance that brought them into what we would call Greece today. And so they are in the Roman colony of Philippi. And in the Roman colony of Philippi, they are meeting various people and seeing the Lord work. And the two people that we've been introduced so far in Philippi, one was Lydia, whose heart was open to the word of God. And the second one was a slave girl who was possessed of a spirit whom God delivered just by the word of the apostle Paul. So contextually, that's where we are. So what we're doing is we're looking at in the big picture here in Acts is we're seeing how the church is growing. Now, today we're going to come to another person, a jailer in Philippi. And as we do that, we're going to see how the church grows through this concept of salvation. So that's what we're going to be looking at today as the Philippian jailer asks us this question, what must I do to be saved? Okay, so that's where we are. We're in Acts 16. We're going to start in verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, and she brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates, and they said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So as I said, what I'd like to open for you here is the text centering on that question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that, of course, this idea of being saved is a very important topic in Christian understanding. And so what I'd like to do for you out of this text is unfold it according to these kind of major breaks in it, okay? If this is going to happen to you, okay, you're going to understand this salvation, in fact, even better than that, not just comprehend it, but actually experience it. Number one, you're going to have to ask this question. You're going to have to ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" So I want to look in the text at what drives a person to ask that question. Secondly, you're going to have to listen to the answer, aren't you? Okay, it says here that they did some teaching about what that was. And then thirdly, as you're asking to do something, "What must I do to be saved?" you're going to have to obey the command that they give to you in response in order to be saved. So first of all, let's ask the question, okay? How does this become a burning question to this jailer? Okay, first of all, it seems like one of the assumptions in the background is that the jailer believes he's what you would call, he's a theist. Now, in Roman culture, they might believe in all kinds of different gods. We're not saying he believes as Lydia did, who we saw earlier, who was a Jewish believer who then became a Christian. But he does believe there is a God, doesn't he? And as he believes that there is a God, we have to ask ourselves, okay, where does that come from? Now, of course, one of the places that would come from is his culture, right? And he's a Roman centurion, or he's a Roman citizen and a Roman soldier, so it would come from that. But it seems that one of the places that the scripture tells us that this comes from is that it comes from everybody intuitively understanding that there is a God. Right? And that's how you could see, because people intuitively understand, that's how a whole culture can begin to understand. There at least is some manifestation of God in the universe. And again, there's lots of errors about that, but at least he has that. Now, if there's anybody here who says, okay, well, I'm going to check out at this point, because I'm not one of those people. I don't believe in God, so the rest of this isn't going to be helpful to me. Just let me talk just a second with you, okay? And I'm just going to use an illustration that a man named Randy Pope, a pastor in Atlanta, uses at this point. And what Randy does when he hears this kind of a person make a claim that there is no God, he asks him, he says, okay, I want you to think about some prayer requests that I've had in my life that we've seen answered. Okay, and so even as we pray today, right, we prayed for Emily with the first baby, and that prayer was answered, wasn't it? And we've prayed for sick people here, and they've been healed, haven't they? And we prayed for the comfort of the gospel, and people have received that comfort of the gospel. And so I want to ask you, my friend, who thinks that you might be an atheist, what do you think about that? And of course, the response oftentimes you get in that, well, you know, there's lots of interesting things or extraordinary things in life, but who knows what that came from? Okay, so now, if that's your thought on this, then you probably won't mind what I'm going to ask this congregation here to do for you, okay? And what I'm going to ask them to do for you is I'm going to ask them to pray for you. And I'm going to ask them to pray that every calamity, every possible disaster that might afflict you would come into your life short of you dying. I'm going to ask them to pray that you lose your job. And I'm going to ask them to pray that all your relationships just go down the drain. And I'm going to ask them that your possessions are either taken or broken. Okay, so I think after about three or four of those, you might begin to say, hey, wait a minute. I'm not sure that I'm as committed to atheism as all that, right? Because there might be a tiny possibility it's true, and you don't want all that unleashed on yourself, right? So I just ask you to think about that just as you're thinking about that. And as you're thinking about that possibility that there's a God, I want you to just continue on in your focus as we investigate what's going on here with this concept of Christian salvation. Now, you see that man, he did believe. He did believe there's something that he couldn't see that was involved in the Word. And you can see the context where it happens. The context that it happens in is the context of a trial, although it's a trial by a mob, right? So that what had happened is, here's a woman, and she is walking behind some Christian missionaries. And as she's walking behind the Christian missionaries, she's saying, what on the surface of it seems like a good thing. She says, these men are messengers of God, and they're telling you the way to be saved. They're telling you how it is that your life might be transformed from a bad situation to a good situation. You might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that the person's character is out of line, right? When I was little, you could go to the store, and while your mom shopped, you could read the comics, right? And so if you picked up the old Batman comics, you could see one of Batman's associates was a woman named Harley Quinn. And whenever I read this, that's kind of what I think of, right? Dressed up like as a stooge or a clown in the court, that kind of thing. Now, this woman, we're not saying she's dressed up, but this is a person who is possessed of a demon. This is a person whose heart and sanity isn't all there. This is a person who's, I don't know, maybe the same thing, maybe this will give you some of the sense of it. Have you ever seen those television commercials where somebody says, you know, dial 900-something and you'll get a California psychic? That's who this person is. And you feel that kind of, I don't know, I just feel that really odd when I hear those people say, you know, oh, I can tell you about your love life, and I can tell you how your business is going to go. That's what this girl was, right? Her life, her heart is out of accord with the message that she's speaking about, and so it's just not appropriate. And as people saw that, what would you say? Well, I'm not going to believe these guys are messengers because we know who she is. Well, after a couple of days of this, Paul, being annoyed, commands in the power of the Lord Jesus that she be delivered from this demon. Now, objectively, is that a good thing? She had a demon, she was demonically possessed, and now she's not. Wonderful thing, right? So, how do you think you'd be treated if you did that? Well, what's the situation? She's a slave, and her owners are the ones who profit from her telling, foretelling, right? Whatever it is that they think that she can give people. And so, having lost this profit, now, how do they act? Well, because profit is an ultimate value in their life, they are enraged. And so what do? They take them to the judges, and a mob gets roused up. And the judges beat them and send them to jail. Right? That's the situation. So it's in this judicial context that we're in, right? Now, if you're in that judicial context and calamity comes upon you, right? So the jailer, all of a sudden, he wakes up in the middle of the night and there's an earthquake. And in the earthquake, the prisoners are all freed. And so in the earthquake, with the prisoners all freed, what does the jailer think in his worldview has happened? God has come into history and he has acted on behalf of those guys in the jail. That is, right, what we had was there were two sides in this situation. There were the mob and the people who owned the slave girl, and there were the disciples. And the question is, whose side is God on? And when that earthquake came and those disciples were released, the jailer knew right there, he knew God is on the side of those apostles. And which side was the jailer on? The jailer was on the wrong side of that, wasn't he? Because they had told him, the magistrates came, put them in the inner prison, put them in, and so what does he do? He wants to make sure they're not going to get away. He puts their feet in stocks. He chains them to the cell. And so he understands he's on the wrong side of God. Now, he may not have a very good conception, but he has that much conception. And so what has he done? He's linked this experience to condemnation before God. And I think for us, that is helpful, a helpful way for us to see it. Now, I want you to think about a situation where you've been in, and it seems like that situation has gone bad in a hurry, okay? Where, in fact, it might even seem so bad that it looks like you were threatened with death. And maybe in your conscience, you were threatened with death combined with the fact you thought you weren't doing what God was pleased by. Now, what's the question that comes burning into your mind? What must I do to be saved? That's what I think this is doing. Now, again, that would be very common in this culture. It would be very common throughout biblical culture. Another famous example of that would be Jonah. You remember Jonah goes into the ship, and as he goes into the ship, you get a different kind of natural disaster. The waves are coming, and it looks like the ship is going to sink because of Jonah, right? And in fact, Jonah tells the people on the ship. He says, I'm a prophet of God, and I've run away from God. I'm not doing what he said. That's what he tells them. And so they figure out this sea storm that we're in the midst of, that sea storm is because of this guy. But they know they don't want to murder him. So they keep asking God, they keep praying to God, they turn around, they try to go back to shore. God keeps them from doing that. And what do? Eventually, they have to throw Jonah overboard. And when they throw Jonah overboard, then God calms the sea to show that he's the one behind this potential destruction of them for having disobeyed God. Now, and so one of the things that we can do is think that through, right? Okay, have I almost been in an automobile accident where I almost died or was a threat of death or an airplane or a ship? Or have I been in a situation where I've been in an earthquake and right? With a bad conscience. And what's the question that comes into your mind? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's an understanding of who God is, and there's a judicial context in which that happens, right? Am I under the condemnation of God? And we have put those two things together, right? That drives you to ask that question. Now, you might say, I've never had that situation happen to me. Okay, fair enough. But here's what's going to happen one day. One day, you are almost going to be dead, either very quickly or very slowly. And I want you to think about that, right? In the future, that is going to happen to you. And as that has happened to you, I want you to ask yourself this question. What must I do to be saved from God who is showing to me in this situation that I am in danger, and I am in danger in the context of his world? All right, now, that's the first point. The first point there is how do we get ourselves to ask ourselves that question? Same way, and one of the ways that that happens, this isn't the only way the gospel presents itself, right? But one of the ways that that happens is that God puts situations in people's lives where they remember, it comes burning bright to them that they're under the condemnation of God, and they ask themselves that situation, which is showing that to them, they ask God, how can I be saved? Okay, point number two, you have to hear the answer. Okay, now if you're in Acts chapter 16, just drop down to verse 32, all right? So we've gotten down to about verse 32 where we've looked at. And after he asks this question, how shall I be saved? It says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, all right? So one of the things they're going to have to do is they're going to have to unfold a little bit of what I did. Maybe if I were to give you a big picture of what they said, they might say something like this. We're going to talk about God a little bit. We're going to talk about sin a little bit. We're going to talk about Jesus a little bit. And we're going to talk about then how do you respond? That'll be point three, right? Okay, so in this, at least in this account, what are we seeing? God is the one who brought that earthquake into history, right? And the jailer understands himself to be not on the apostle's side of a judicial situation, but on the wrong side of that, or to be against God in that situation. So he understands himself to be under condemnation. So he understands sin, and he understands the consequences of sin. And so in this, what I want to do is say, okay, then what do they have to tell him in that situation? Let's talk about Jesus. Or maybe they would say something like this. Let's talk about what we shouldn't talk about in this situation. He says, how do I save myself? They did not say, get on your knees and pray for an hour. How shall I be saved? They did not say, go to church for 4 days in a row or 4 months in a row or 4 weeks in a row. They didn't even say, start with baptism, did they? Now that's going to come on later, but that's not what they said. What did they say? They said that what you need to start with is Jesus. And so let's expound that a little bit. Now, this text doesn't do that much, But let's just talk about that. If you feel, if you understand reality, that you're on the wrong side of God's justice, what are you going to do about that? Jesus came into the world. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. As he died on the cross, the sins of his people were placed upon him, were accounted to him. And therefore, the sins of his people accounted to him, he could experience the justice that they deserve. In fact, you can even remember that one of the things that told us that justice is being served on that cross was an earthquake. That God demonstrated in history that that's what was happening. One of the ways he did that, besides interpreting it for us, is that he showed to us that Jesus is experiencing the wrath of God. And Jesus experienced that wrath for his people. And so those men could tell the Philippian jailer, there is a payment for your sins in Jesus Christ, and he is offered to you. Okay, that's one of the things that they might have said. They might have said, okay, and Philippian jailer, as you look to the future, how are you going to maintain a relationship with God in doing the things that are pleasing to him? Well, Jesus, after he got off the cross in which he experienced death, he rose again from the dead, and he rose again from the dead so that his people, united to him, might rise from the dead as well, and they might live for him. And so, Mr. Philippian jailer, that is offered to you. And brothers and sisters, that's offered to you as well this day, that you might rise with Christ in life and walk with him. Okay? And, Mr. Philippian jailer, that what Christ will do in the future is return. And when he returns, he's going to renew everything. And as you belong to Jesus, you have an inheritance in him. As you belong to Jesus, you are a child of God. And therefore, you have a family of God. And you will have those things forever. And all of those things in Jesus Christ. When you talk about being saved, Jesus is going to save you from being familyless. Jesus is going to save you from being inheritanceless. Jesus is going to save you from being lifeless. Jesus is going to save you from having a soul that is corrupted. Jesus can save you from the condemnation of your sins. Jesus offers all those things to you. That's point number two. Point number three, what did they tell him to do? Believe. You've heard this about your situation apart from Jesus, and this about your situation, that you're in condemnation, and that Jesus is the solution for that. Therefore, what unites you? How is it that you are united to Jesus so that what belongs to his people belongs to you? And the answer is very simply in that word, believe. You believe upon him. Now, I would make a distinction that that's different from believing about him. You can sit here and you can listen to me and you can be able to write all your notes and you can memorize all your notes and you can regurgitate it back to me, but that's not going to save you. Okay, what we're talking about is believe on. Now, maybe let me make a distinction this way. Let me illustrate the distinction this way. The way I would say it is, let's suppose you're talking about believing in, you're believing physics, right? You want to believe physics, okay? So, you see this wall, it's a wall full of rocks, it's got some cheap kind of concrete or cement there, and an earthquake comes, okay? And you see that come, and you see, you know, those rocks and that cement, that's not going to stand during that earthquake, and sure enough, it does not, right? You've seen that situation, you believed that situation, right? Okay, that's what believing the facts about it. So you can believe that facts about that situation, you can believe facts about Jesus. But the question that what the verb here says is believe on him. So I want to make a distinction between believing something about a physical situation, which might be the easiest, and trusting or believing a person. Now, if you're going to believe upon a person, now let's talk about what that's going to require, right? Let's suppose you have to try. One of the things that would help you, at least, in hearing this sermon is if you trusted me. Okay? Now, if you're going to trust me, there's a couple of things you're going to have to understand about me, right? Number one, am I competent in explaining to you what, right, a correct understanding of the gospel? And how would you measure that? You would say, in the power of the Spirit, I'm going to check and see what he said, and I'm going to compare it, just like the Bereans, who we're going to hear about a little bit later here in Acts, right? And as you compare that, and as it reflects upon what I've told you, and those things look the same, then you would say, yes, I'm going to trust that message with my future. I'm going to trust that message with my family. I'm going to trust that message with my soul. I'm going to trust that message with my relationship with God, right? You gotta have someone who's competent. Let's take it to today, right? COVID-19 assaults your business. Right? The leader of the business comes and says, this is the way forward. What's one of the first things you got to know? Does he have any idea what he's talking about? Does that seem like a reasonable plan for the future? Okay? That's one of the first things you have. The second thing you're going to have to trust the person is you're going to have to say, is he looking out for my best interest? Is he seeking to do me good? And typically what you would see is at least among people, right? We want to see a history of that, right? Have you, you had the opportunity to hang me out to dry, and rather than do that, you actually protected my name, or you protected me, my person, or something like that. You sacrificed yourself for me such that I would be, that good would come to me, right? And so what I would hold forth to you is that when Jesus dies on the cross for his people, one of the fundamental things that the scripture says about that is he does that out of love for his people. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is a good reason to trust Jesus. He is looking out for your best interest ultimately. And then, of course, he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. He's omnipotent. That means he's all powerful. He's everywhere. That means you can't get away from him, right? And neither can his enemies. And therefore, he has the competence in order to save you, the goodwill to save you and the competence to save you. And therefore, what should you do? Place your trust in him, right? Place your trust in him. Okay, so, and again, coming back to the central point of this particular text, just so I'm very clear about that. The central point of this text is this jailer understood himself to be under the condemnation of God. And the message to you about the condemnation of God is that Jesus Christ died and he lived a perfect life so that your sins would be covered and so that the righteousness of his perfect life would be offered to you. And what you need to do is believe upon those things. And as you believe upon those things, they unite you to Jesus. And therefore, you have his righteousness and you have your sins covered. Those are the blessings that belong to you this day out of that text. And so, when you think about perhaps in the past, in a situation perhaps of a bad conscience, where it looked like it was close to disaster for you, or if you contemplate a future where you contemplate a future with a bad conscience where it will be a disaster for you in death. And you ask yourself out of that imagination or out of that remembrance, what must I do to be saved? The answer is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you give to us life experiences interpreted by the scriptures, which help us to see who you are and to understand who you are. And we thank you, O Lord, that in this situation where the jailer knew that he was under the condemnation of God, and as he knew that he was under the condemnation of God very powerfully through this experience through the things that he had understood or been taught by the disciples. We thank you that we might hear those teachings and we might understand the comfort that Jesus Christ is to everyone who is under condemnation because of sin. And that we might understand that comfort and out of that we might rejoice as the jailer did, knowing ourselves no longer to be under condemnation because we have heard of Christ and believed and trusted upon him who delivers us from that condemnation. We pray that you would give us grace and blessing to have that faith and to